Well, if you do have a Bible with you, I invite you, let's open to the book of Hebrews, New Testament, towards the end, chapter 7. Hebrews 7. I'm going to read for us the last three verses of this chapter, which is really a grand conclusion to this chapter of Jesus as high priest. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 26. I'll read these three. You can look on the screen, you can look at your copy of the Bible as I read. And the first line of this, I have retranslated a little bit just to bring out the nuance, the meaning of it, so it might differ a little from your translation, but just listen and follow as I read Hebrews 7, starting verse 26. For such a high priest would be precisely fitting for us, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did, here's the phrase, once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Everything you could ever need. We use that phrase sometimes, maybe somewhat flippantly. It's everything you could ever need. We might say that about a new house. It's got everything you need, a new car, a new RV in this camping season. We use that phrase. It's everything you could ever need. Now, we know it's not true, or at least it's only relatively true. But think with me, what if there was something that was really everything you could ever need? What if that really existed? I sometimes think that's part of our fascination with superheroes. I'm not that fascinated with superheroes, but a lot of people are fascinated with superheroes, Superman, and all these different, like trying to create this perfect being that all the bases are covered and all these unique powers. And I wonder sometimes, is there something underneath that, this kind of what C.S. Lewis might call this myth that's actually real, this longing for something that is exactly what we need. Not just superficial or what we call felt needs, but I mean the greatest, deepest need of our human condition. Perhaps a need that you're not even aware of this morning. Well, that's what this passage describes for us in blazing color. This is, he is everything you need. See that first line again, how I've translated it? Just listen to it. For such a high priest would be precisely fitting for us. This is this word, what is fitting or proper in light of the circumstances. We could translate it precisely appropriate for us. For such a high priest, the one we're describing, would be precisely appropriate for God's people and our needs. This high priest. Now, it may seem odd to us that what is precisely appropriate for our needs is described in terms of a priest. For such a high priest would be precisely fitting. He's described in terms of a priest. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word priest. And what comes to my mind, maybe like me, it's a clergyman in a church who wears special robes and performs different rituals at an altar, who maybe serves communion, who hears confessions. That's from, I've told you before, and some of you are similar, have a Roman Catholic background. We, with that background, have a very familiar concept of a priest, right? You know, something comes to our mind when we hear those words. In the Bible, A priest, as we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews, a priest was a man appointed and set apart as a representative of the people before God, one from the people representing them before God, and that priest would indeed perform prescribed sacred duties associated with, in the Old Testament, with the tabernacle or temple, the symbol of God's dwelling. And his most important role as the priest representing the people was in these sacrifices was to provide what we call atonement, just a Bible word that means, we could say, cleansing from our sin, the greatest need. And the priest would do that through sacrifice. God established that. I've used this picture in the past. I'll put it up again. Here's a picture of the Old Testament high priest, the one who would go in the veil, within the veil once a year, and all of his robes, his garb, his incense there, very specified in the Old Testament. In fact, all the vestments, the robes, there's a whole chapter on exactly, because it's all symbolic, it's all representative of the people. Everything there matters that he wears. The point is, God instituted a priesthood. God did. When he came to dwell with his people symbolically in the tabernacle, he instituted a priesthood in connection with the tabernacle. And that priesthood and tabernacle was a massive, outward, symbolic object lesson of our greatest need. It's what it was designed for. Our greatest need. What that object lesson was, day after day, always in the midst of the people, was that God is holy. God is holy. He's separate. He's unlike us. God is holy, and there is no direct access to him because of our unholiness or our sin. That's what that picture was teaching. In fact, if you look at that priest there, he's got that incense, that censer in his hand. I was reading in Leviticus 16, as he would, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was the only one, remember we're seeing, we'll see it more in Hebrews, who once a year could take blood into behind the veil. That was where the presence of God, that is the symbolic presence of God where the atonement cover was. And he was going in there. He was going to sprinkle that atonement cover signifying forgiveness or cleansing or atonement. But he had to go with incense. And the incense, because he was going behind the veil, the incense was to provide this other kind of veil because you can't see. You don't have access. And says he has to do that incense lest he die. Must have been the scariest job in all of Israel, right? Like once, I bet they just like, this date's coming, I've got to go in there. I have to do everything exactly right. So the great object lesson of all of that priesthood and tabernacle was that God is holy, and the priesthood was essential for God to dwell with his people. Even in this symbolic, separated kind of form, the priesthood is essential for God to dwell and not consume the people because of sin. God is holy. That lesson is just pounded into the people over and over and over again. There was no thought, you know, sometimes we hear this expression, well, God will accept me any way I am. He'll accept me just like I am. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The great lesson all through is God is holy. We don't have access, and there's a priesthood that's providing atonement in order that we are not consumed. It's all through. You think how ingrained it was in the people's minds. It was their daily reality. And there's so many object lessons like that throughout the Old Testament meant to teach. In fact, I was reading this week, part of my Bible reading, I had to read 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and that scene's kind of a scary scene, David's sin, his census that he takes, and God, part of that holiness comes in his judgment, and a plague breaks out and kills 70,000 people, and it stopped right at the city of Jerusalem when he sees the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, and God ceases, and David builds an altar, and they make these sacrifices. And we're told, I hadn't noticed this before, but right at the end of that chapter, we're told that the tabernacle, that place of God's dwelling, where it was, it said, David could not go before it, the tabernacle, to inquire for God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of Yahweh. This is David. So much of these object lessons all through the Old Testament. Now, as we come to the book of Hebrews, shockingly, we are learning in Hebrews, this book, that all of this priesthood and sacrifices and tabernacle was merely a shadow. It was just a shadow. An outward, earthly symbol. It was a shadow of a reality that it couldn't in itself perform. It could never achieve the perfection which it was picturing. And in this sense, by God's design, the writer of Hebrews tells us that that whole system of priesthood and law was weak and useless. It wasn't effective to bring this, what we need, our greatest need, this perfection, this access to the presence of God. It could never do it. It wasn't designed to do it. It only served, God had this for centuries, only to serve, to point to and prepare for the reality which is now in Jesus, our high priest. All of that history, all of that life of living with God in the tabernacle and the priesthood, all of that for centuries was so that we would understand who Jesus is when he comes. And as he comes, he is the reality to which that shadow pictured. And when the reality comes, you don't need a shadow anymore. He eclipses the shadow. When he comes as the reality, the entire, imagine this is what the writer of Hebrews say, the entire former system, how elaborate it was, it is over. It's over. Completely. It no longer functions. There is no more priesthood. No more tabernacle. No more sacrifices. No more need for that incense. So this is what the author in Hebrews 7 that we're finishing here this morning, that's what he's been showing. It must have been a kind of a shocking truth, right? Jesus' priesthood is superior, that's what he's argued, to that Old Testament priesthood that was established by the law, by God's design. Jesus is better. The old was weak and ineffective, but Jesus brings perfection. The former priests were just sinful men who died. It's like all of us. But Jesus, he is the Son who lives forever. Jesus is the real deal, we would say. He's the real thing. And as our high priest, this is how he's finishing now, he is literally everything we need. Everything we need. So let's go back to that first line, Hebrews 7, verse 26. Hear it again. For such a high priest would be precisely fitting for us. That's the theme of these last three verses, as he brings this to a conclusion. Here's what verses 26 through 28, let me give you the one line. Here's what it is. It's a grand description of the ways in which this high priest is precisely appropriate for our needs. That's how he's concluding. It's going to transition him into chapters 8 through 10, where he's going to describe what the priest has done in more detail. But here, it's like he can't contain himself. He ends with this grand description of the ways in which this high priest, such a high priest, is precisely appropriate for our needs. And he's going to draw together what he's been unfolding from Psalm 110, verse 4. That's what he's been explaining, a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he's going to draw these other threads that he's already given us. He's going to pull those together in this really magnificent last few verses. Do you see it there? He's saying, the one we've been describing, he uses this word, such, for such a high priest, the one we've been describing and the one he's going to continue to describe, for such a high priest would be precisely fitting. It's as if he's inviting us to imagine. Wouldn't it be nice if there was such a high priest? Wouldn't it? He would be precisely fitting, wouldn't he? He wants us to engage, to consider again who he is. So that's what he's doing in these three verses. So the heading, a perfect high priest, a perfect high priest. And I'm drawing that perfect in both senses. He's precisely fitting for what we need. He's perfect, and he's been made perfect. It's the last word, at least in the Greek text, in verse 28. That's how he ends. That's really the crescendo. He's been made perfect. He's a perfect high priest. He gives us, as he gives this grand description, he gives us three main descriptions of this perfect high priest. Here's the first one. One, a sinless obedience. A sinless obedience. Do you see it there? Verse 26, after saying, for such a high priest would be precisely fitting for us, and then he's going to keep describing him, holy, innocent, undefiled. Here, those first three adjectives point to his sinless obedience. Holy, innocent, undefiled. What is he getting at here? I'll give it to you like this. As the incarnate Son, he was completely faithful to his Father. Now, by the incarnate, we just mean that the Son became man. He took on flesh. He became one of us, a human being, always God, but taking to himself a human nature. That's incarnate. The incarnate Son, that's what he's thinking of here. He's not thinking of his eternal holiness. He's thinking of his faithful obedience in the days of his flesh as the incarnate Son. He was completely faithful to his Father. Again, he's picking up these threads that he's already told us. Back in chapter 4, if you remember, as he was introducing this whole subject of high priest, he said he was, speaking of Jesus, he was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Without sin. He always trusted and obeyed his Father. And then in chapter 5, if you remember, he was describing some of that obedience, and he said it was with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. The agony that he experienced in obeying his Father and submitting perfectly to the Father's will, which was ultimately the cross. What a horrific thing he was to endure, and he trusted and he learned obedience from the things he suffered. That is, he experienced what obedience is in his flesh to his Father. So this is no trivial matter when he says he is holy, innocent, and undefiled. He's unlike us in that sense. He's like us, and he was tempted, and yet with perfect obedience. He was holy. It's not the normal word for holy. Better translated, maybe pious or faithful, speaking of his faithfulness to his Father. He was innocent, that is, he was without evil, untouched by evil, and he was undefiled, blameless, pure. That word he's picking up is a priestly word, part of the qualifications for the priest. Ceremonially, they were to be pure, undefiled. Well, he is really undefiled in himself. He is perfectly qualified. Again, it's important because that's what we need. That's part of the qualifications for his high priesthood. He's not just a sinner. He has no need for atonement for his own sin, like those high priests did. Sinless obedience. He goes through this obedience to be our high priest. Now, the next phrase he uses there might be confusing. It says, separated from sinners, literally, having become separated from sinners. Now that, when you first read that, that might take you back, may sound like, well, he's kind of aloof. Like, he doesn't get down in the muck with it. He's separate from all that, those sinners. It's not quite what he's saying here. Because remember, we saw it in chapter 4, Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He comes to identify with us. He's been tempted like us. He's able to come to our aid, separated from sinners. I think he's referring to the next phrase, his exaltation. He is separated from sinners in the sense that he overcomes sin and sinners. Sinners, for the book of Hebrews, are those who are opposed to Jesus. And he is overcome. So it's referring, I think, to his exaltation. Now he is separate from this realm, though he identifies with us as our sympathetic high priest. Yet now he has been separated from sinners in that sense. And then he adds, exalted above the heavens. That's how he's separated from sinners. He is exalted. So again, I'll say it like this. As the obedient Son, he has joined God, the Father, in the place of highest exaltation. As the obedient Son, the sinless obedience, he has joined the Father, God, the Father, in the place of highest exaltation. Do you see what it says there at the end of verse 26? Having, literally just says this, having become higher than the heavens. To be higher than the heavens, it just means you're higher than every created thing. That's the idea. That description is used only of God often, that his glory is above the heavens. Just a way of referring to his exaltation, to this unique place that is God, and Jesus, the Son, is there. He is the exalted Son. Now as the incarnate Son, that is, who has taken on flesh, he has become uniquely the high priest to God's right hand. His sinless obedience is the necessary path. So that's what we need. We need a sinless high priest who is now separated from sinners and exalted. He's at God's right hand, exalted, and that's who he is. Second description, so a sinless obedience. Number two, a sufficient offering. Just next verse, as he describes him. A sufficient offering, speaking of this one, this high priest who's been exalted above the heavens, verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. So he's back to his contrast with the Old Testament priesthood. That's what he does all through this chapter, showing how superior Christ is by design from the Old Testament priesthood. Remember, the ongoing, he doesn't need to keep offering sacrifices daily like those high priests. Right? And those high priests, even the high priests, they had to include offering for their own sin. So he's picking up on the language of the Day of Atonement that I referred to earlier, that once a year when the high priest would enter, that very specific language. First, he would take blood in, first for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people. Just a constant reminder that that high priest, just one of the people, who is just as much in need of atonement as the people are. How is this ever going to work if the high priest always needs atonement as well as the people? But that was the picture. And what he's contrasting, says, this high priest doesn't need to do that. We just saw, he's sinless, he's innocent. He has no need to offer up atonement or sacrifice for his own sins. He's picking up on this idea that it was just ongoing. It was daily. They just had to keep repeating it. I mean, the Day of Atonement had to be repeated every year. But the sacrifices, think of it. That's why I said that was the reality they lived with every day. It was just in front of them. Sacrifices. Sacrifices. Because it was never finished. Daily. And so he's contrasting Old Testament priests and what they had to do in their weakness daily. But what he has done. Do you see it as he ends that? Verse 27, Jesus does not need to do this. He does not need to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people because this he did. Now, this is referring to that last part, this offer up sacrifice for the sins of the people. This he did. And here's the words. Once for all. Once for all. What's it mean? Once for all. His sacrifice definitively and finally dealt with sin. It's never repeated. So this is the first year. We first use, excuse me, of this one word in Greek that we translate once for all. It's just a strengthened form of hapax, the word one, ephapax, once for all, we say. Once for all time. Once never to be repeated. So we translate, we could say once and for all. Like we use that. Once and for all. It's just done. So that's what he means. Once for all. He's not thinking once for all people. He doesn't have the scope of it in mind that way. It's once for all time. It's once is the emphasis. It's contrasted with daily. Theirs were ongoing daily. His was once. And it's once for all, never to be repeated. That is, his sacrifice brings to an end all those countless sacrifices. Thousands, all of them, through the years, the centuries, all of them are brought to an end by one offering, once for all. Nothing else needs to be done. It's the idea of the word. Once for all. All those sacrifices, all those outward ineffective shadows are fulfilled in this one great reality, his once for all offering as high priest. Now just take that in. That song, we sang it. We want to sing these kind of truths. This should just be music to our ears. Once for all. Imagine what that was to the Jewish ear who experienced these daily. You mean it's all done? You mean sin is dealt with completely? Once for all. I've told you part of my background in hearing and reading for the first time as a senior in high school these words from the book of Hebrews that were life-changing. Again, coming out of a background where I just, for whatever reason, thought that it was about me. It was about what I did in my works and this kind of elaborate priesthood and needing forgiveness through that way. And there are two things that just jumped off the page when my older brother started showing me the Bible for the first time. Two things I've always said that were life-changing jumped off the page. One was from Paul where he said, salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. So that just can't be true. It can't be true. It is true. And the other was, once for all. You mean it's over? You mean my sin is dealt with? You mean I don't have to do anything because of my sin? It's once for all. You mean I don't need a priest anymore? I have a priest, Jesus. He ends all of that. That blew my mind, really. It did, and it's what led me to faith in Christ. Oh, how precious this is. Don't read by it. Once for all. It's finished. It's done. Now, as a high priest, he makes this once-for-all offering, and we would think, well, that has to be a pretty significant sacrifice. That has to be a pretty valuable offering that he is making. If it's done after that, what could it be? Well, that's where he drops this first time. Do you see what the offering is? He did it once for all when he offered up himself. There it is. He offered up himself. So, I had this. The offering of himself was all sufficient for all time and forever. He offered himself. Now, this is the first time the author explicitly mentions the self-offering of Jesus. He's been hinting at it. He's been leading. Everything's really been leading up to this point. He has told us that he made purification of sins back in chapter 1. He just didn't tell us how he did it. He told us that he made propitiation. He turned God's wrath away. He just didn't tell us necessarily how. We're told that he tasted death for everyone. What does all that mean? Well, here it comes explicitly. He offered up himself voluntarily. He offered up himself, God giving himself in the person of his Son. That's the heart of this good news. Everything comes together here. His self-offering is of infinite value to atone for sin. That's why it's once for all, because it's himself. Nothing else needs to be done. Now, that's the subject of chapters 8 through 10. He's just going to draw, how does the high priest offer himself? What does that mean? What does it look like? That's what he's going to show us. We're going to see it. It's really grand. So he just says it here, and then he's going to explain it in the chapters to come. But do you understand, right here, we are at the very center, the very heart of God's eternal redemptive plan. It's a surprise in some ways. It's a mystery. All of this, God's salvation, all this eternal plan has been pointing and now culminating in the self-offering of his Son as the high priest. This is where it's all been heading. And here it is. God sending his Son. We use that language. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does that mean? He gave him to offer up himself as our high priest and our final offering to deal with our sin once and for all. To atone for our sin forever. This is the heart of it. This is the high priest that we have. So take it in. The reason it's once for all is because he gave himself as the offering. It is sufficient. This offering is sufficient for all your sin, for all time and eternity. No matter what that sin is, no matter what your background is, no matter what your life has been, it is sufficient because it's himself who's made the offering. Drink that in, take it in, savor it. Oh, we wrestle at times. Is my sin really forgiven? Could God really forgive my sin? It's based not on me, it's based on him. This offering. Sometimes we wrestle, if we have maybe sinned grievously, and we do. We wrestle, sometimes we say things like, I just can't forgive myself. Right? You felt that? I can't forgive myself. We mean that psychologically. The guilt just keeps coming up. I can't forgive myself. How do you overcome that? That can be a real feeling. I understand that. You have to believe the gospel. That expression, I can't forgive myself, is just another form of me saying, I've got to pay for it some way. This one's really too bad. I've got to atone for it some way. And it's devaluing the all-sufficiency of Christ's offering, right? Of himself. That's what we're saying when we say things like that. We are saying that offering is not sufficient. Oh, it is. And it's preaching that to ourselves. It's believing that. We might have to do that daily. Reckon that it is all done. It's once for all he offered up himself. So just believe that. Enjoy that. You don't need to do, like I did growing up, penance. I gotta somehow pay for what I've done. It's done. He did it. I trust that. Now, third, final description. So we have this sinless obedience, sufficient offering, and then third, a son perfected. A son perfected. This is verse 28. Now he's going to summarize all that he said about this high priest. He's going to pull lots of threads together here to end it in this kind of crescendo. Again, back to comparing with Old Testament. For the law, verse 28, the law, the whole system appoints men as high priests who are weak. He's already said that. That's what the law does. It appoints men, just men who are weak. And by weak, he means two things. He means they're sinful. They need to make atonement for their own sins. They're weak that way, just like we are. And they're mortal. They keep dying. They can't continue as priests. because they keep dying. So that's what the law does. It appoints men who are weak as high priest. But the word of the oath, remember Psalm 110, verse 4? God saying to his son, the father, you, I have sworn and will not change my mind. You are a priest forever. We looked at that last week. The oath, the word of the oath, and it comes after the law. It supersedes the law by intention. The law is weak by God's intention as a pointer. It appoints weak men, but that word of the oath that comes really hundreds of years later supersedes. You are a priest forever. So that's what he's getting at. He's just drawing all those pieces that we've already seen. The word of the oath, which came after the law, who does it appoint? It appoints a son made perfect forever. So just note this. The high priest, this high priest that he's describing, is the one and only Son of God appointed by God's oath. This high priest that we are describing is no ordinary man. He's not just another, just a little slightly better than those Old Testament high priests. No, they appointed weak men. The oath appoints a son. The son. And now he's dropping in this son language that he hasn't used in a while just to connect. The high priest is the son. The son is the high priest. And it's taking us all the way back to the beginning of the book when he opened with who the son is. The eternal son. Right? The son who is the radiance of God's glory. The exact representation of his name. The son through whom God made the whole world. That one is the high priest. This son is the high priest. God has made him. Now remember, in the book of Hebrews, son language, son always has this double reference. It refers to the eternal Son, God the Son. We call him the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. He is God, very God, God the Son. So son language here, it refers to that. But that eternal Son becomes, in some unique new way, the Son as the Savior, the High Priest. The eternal Son becomes the exalted Son as a Savior and High Priest. And that's what he's getting at here. That eternal Son has become the Son made perfect forever. So just think of that phrase. Made perfect forever. We've already seen this phrase in chapter 5. By made perfect. Remember, it doesn't mean he wasn't, quite perfect in the sense of he was morally a little deficient. God had to refine him so that he's perfect. No. What's he mean, perfect? He's not talking about moral perfection here. He's talking about fully qualified as a priest. So by his obedient suffering and his resurrection, he is fully qualified as high priest forever. That's the idea of made perfect. It's the word that the Old Testament uses all the time for the consecration, ordination of a priest. When they were set apart as a priest, qualified symbolically, it's called made perfect. They're perfected. Well, he is made perfect in the sense he's fully qualified as a priest, as the high priest, through, remember, the eternal Son takes on flesh through his obedient suffering under the cross and his resurrection now with an indestructible life. Now he is made perfect to be our high priest. And it's forever. You see it? Forever. His resurrection, exaltation, he is designated as high priest. This has been God's perfect plan from eternity. That his son, his only son, the eternal son, would take on flesh, identify with us, so that he might, through his suffering obedience and now resurrection, become a perfect high priest for us forever before the throne. And he is forever. Forever. And that just takes us back to where we ended last week. Remember, we are saved. Verse 25, we are saved completely. Those who draw near to God through Christ are saved completely because he always lives. He's forever to make intercession. That's what we sang this morning. He is always before the throne as the great high priest. We are always welcomed. We are assured. We are secure we are saved completely. For such a high priest would be, this he wants us to imagine, this kind of high priest would be precisely appropriate for us. And then chapter 8, verse 1, this is the next time, he's going to say, here's the main point. We have such a high priest. He's real. That's what he's going to say. This is not a figment of your imagination. This is not the best human imagination can do. He's actually real. We have such a high priest. He's going to use that same word, such. He wants us to imagine it in these verses, and then he's going to say, and it's here. It's real. We have such a high priest. Can you imagine? We can't imagine. It's beyond our imagination. We could never dream it up. We could never invent it. 10,000 times better than any superhero we could imagine that are just imaginations. We have the real thing. We have such a high priest, and he is everything that we need. There is no deficiency in him, no inadequacy in him. He is God's perfect, complete, all-sufficient, all-satisfying provision. And we draw near to God through him. Do you see him? Do you see him this morning? Is your high priest? You don't need any, you don't need a human priest. You have the perfect one. Is he? Do you draw near to God through him? Do you know of the sufficiency of his once for all sacrifice of himself? Are you trusting in that this morning alone? Not in you. Not in paying off this debt. It's paid. In full. It's done. It's once for all. Are you trusting in that? Let me just close where this whole section started with the priesthood back in chapter 4. I'll put it on the screen there. But it's chapter 4, verse 14. That's where he started this, unfolding this whole priesthood of Christ. Let's just be reminded of it, because we've just seen a part of a great conclusion. He says, since then, remember verse 14? Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That's his exaltation. Who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Are you? Are you holding it fast? Confessing that he is Lord and high priest and my sin is forgiven. Are you holding fast this confession? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. This is the kind of high priest he is. Exalted and sympathetic. Perfect, yet through whom we draw near. One who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us, here we keep ending with this. Let us therefore draw near with confidence. That's what he's saying. To the throne of grace, not the throne of judgment. That we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Oh, may we enjoy our perfect high priest. Let me pray for us as we close this morning. Father, help us to take it in. The greatness of your Son, the greatness of the one whom you've appointed forever as a high priest. We draw near with confidence. Sin atoned for, paid for. We draw near to a throne of grace to receive grace. We need nothing else. So draw us near to you. Thank you for this precious gift. We receive it by faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.